We continue our series this morning, Kingdom of God on Earth, Matthew 14 through 28. This is Lesson 8, Opposition to the King. You've seen our aim for the quarter. This is Lesson 8, as I said, Opposition to the King. Focus on Matthew 22, verses 15 to 33, with the key verse being verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." And the application for today's lesson, the student will identify how to deal with those who are enemies of the cross. So, with that as an application or an aim for this lesson, maybe the first thing we should do is realize that there are enemies of the cross and learn how to recognize them for who they really are. Some are open. Some of the well-known atheists are open about their views and what they believe, and which we know, we see them, recognize them as enemies of the cross, but others are either say things unknowingly or knowingly, and we need to recognize them for what they are. What may surprise us is, down through time, the chief enemies of the cross are those who promote false religion. False religion has mounted the fiercest opposition to God's word, God's truth. And religious opposition, more than political opposition, has fuel the fires of persecution. As we come to our lesson today, opposition to the King, the enemies of Christ become apparent in the last days of his life upon this earth. It was the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees all joining together to oppose him. And today's lesson, we'll look at Christ's responses, and from those we learn how we should deal with those who oppose him. So, seeking the context, why, the application says it's how to deal with those who are enemies of the cross. Why must we know how to deal with enemies of the cross? Anyone ever think of that? What happens if we don't deal with them? What happens if they go unchallenged with what they say?
We should be able to give an answer to the question you gave.
Okay.
We should be standing to show us that we're going to be
more. Okay.
We should be able to answer to discuss our faith, as long as we're in the faith, and understand it, to discuss this with people.
Okay. Always ready to give an answer to the hope that lies within us. And if we don't deal with them, if they go unchallenged, they'll succeed, and they'll keep our focus off where it ought to be, which is God's purpose for us and our mission of glorifying him. Let's look at the outline for today's lesson. Pursue God's kingdom instead of human systems. Verse 15 to 22, comprehend God's word instead of human understandings, verses 23 to 30, and then embrace God's power instead of human limitations, verses 31 to 33. Last week's lesson, Brother Pittman covered, I think it began with, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And since that time, the religious leaders that I mentioned all joined together and ratcheted up their opposition to Christ. And it probably hit a fever pitch then in the beginning of this week's lesson when Christ cleanses the temple. That's on the day following his arrival in Jerusalem. And with that, they began to look extra hard, diligently, for ways to kill him. Their immediate problem, though, was the people, because the people, the Jewish people, viewed Christ as a prophet. And so they had to find a way to turn public opinion against him. And they did this, again, by trying to trap him in his words. There were two incidences, in specifically his antagonists attempted to trap him in his words. They thought they had come up with questions that would either get him into hot water with the Roman officials, that is the government, or cause him to lose favor with the Jewish people. And they felt sure they could cause one of those things to happen. It would either go one way or the other. And when it did that, they'd be one step closer to getting rid of him. So that brings us to our first lesson point. Pursue God's kingdom instead of human systems. Verse 15, I'll read verse 15 and the beginning of verse 16. It says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians." So the Pharisees had a meeting and talked about how they might entangle him. Entangle here is the word that you kind of use to trap an animal. Like in old movies, you used to see, maybe it's a silent movie I'm thinking of, where they set this box up and prop it up with a stick and put food under there to attract a bird, and then the bird hits the stick and the box comes down over it. That's the idea here of entangle, to box him in. So their decision that came out of the meeting was they would send some of their disciples, some of the Pharisees, with the Herodians and ask Jesus a question. Now the Herodians were a sect within the Jewish community that was sympathetic toward Rome. And they normally aligned with the Sadducees, who were also pro-Rome. But this is one of the few times they aligned with the Pharisees. Verse 16 goes on. The disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians went to Christ, and they said this, "Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." So they came with flattering words. They called him Master. They said he knew he was true. They knew that he was true, that he taught the way of God in truth, that he was not a respecter of persons, and he was not one who feared any man. But Jesus had all wisdom. He knew their hearts. Everything they said was true, but that didn't mean they believed it. That was just flattery. Verse 17 says, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" So the question has to do with paying taxes. Caesar is the government. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, to the government, to Rome? But it was more than that also. The word lawful here has as much to do with the law of Moses as it has to do with Roman law. According to Roman law, each person was required to pay an annual poll tax, which went toward paying the soldiers who occupied the Roman armies that occupied Jerusalem. But paying the tax, and here's where the law of Moses comes in, paying the tax is an admission that you belong to Rome. And the Jews hated this because they saw themselves as belonging to God, not Rome. Now many did not belong to God, but at least by nationality. And so they hated having to pay this tax. So the Pharisees and Herodians thought they had Jesus now between a rock and a hard place. You know, if Jesus says it's not lawful to pay this tax, then the Herodians are going to run to the Romans and charge Jesus with sedition against Rome, and the result's going to be his arrest and his possible imprisonment or even death. On the other hand, if Jesus says it's lawful and it's right to pay the tax, Then the Pharisees are going to take that to the Jewish people and poison their minds, the ones that believe he was a prophet. If they could convince the Jewish people that Jesus was not keeping the law, then that's going to diminish his popularity with the Jewish people, and then that would free the Pharisees to do what they wanted to do with Jesus. So what's Jesus' response? Verse 18 to 22. Verse 18 begins, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness." So he could see through, he knew their thoughts. He was God in the flesh. When he became a man, he gave up the glory he had, the visible glory that he had enjoyed with the Father through eternity past. But he didn't give up the attributes of being God, of deity. And the Pharisees, they didn't realize who they were dealing with. So he perceived their wickedness and he said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" He knew what they were doing, trying to trick him. He knew what they were hypocrites. Hypocrites are just play actors pretending to be someone they're not. In the plays, back in that time, they would have a mask, and they would be one person, then they put the mask on. So they were play actors pretending to be someone they were not. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. Penny was a Roman denarius, which was a day's wage for a Roman soldier. And so they brought him the money. He looked at it, he probably held it up and showed him. And he says, and he saith unto them, verse 20, "Whose is this image and superscription," or words written over an image? And this posed a problem for the Jews. It had an image on one side, well, it had images on both sides, and then a superscription. If the coin was minted by Tiberius Caesar, one side would have Tiberius's head on it, and the other side, the reverse side, would have a picture of him sitting on the throne and wearing his crown. And then the superscription on the head side would be Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the throne side, the words "highest priest." Now this is a denarius from before Jesus, the time of Christ, for about 30 BC, but you can get an idea of the image, the superscription, and it'd be the same, different picture, different words, but the same thing, an image and a superscription on the other side. So the problem was, I said this posed a problem for the Jews, the problem was it was a graven image, and it was a graven image of the emperor. And that was a violation of the second commandment to not make unto thee any graven images. Verse 21, he goes on. He asked the question, they answered the question, it's Caesar's image. Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." So Jesus answered in a way they really weren't expecting. He affirmed they were to go ahead and pay the tax. And the Jews didn't like the Romans, and so they expected that was going to cause a problem. But Jesus is saying it's right to give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, what's due him. Human government's a part of God's plan. Just as it was for them, it is for us. It's right to pay taxes because taxes pay for essential services. Now I know they pay for a lot more things that probably aren't essential, but that's for another day, another discussion. But Jesus also said, and to God the things that are God's. He's saying, give Caesar what is due, but no more than is due. And what Caesar wanted was their worship. And Jesus is saying, he's not due your worship, and you're not to give it to him. Governments that intrude into God's realm face judgment. God can raise up kings and he can take down kings. Verse 22 says, "And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." So they were stunned. They really didn't know what hit them. They were not expecting the response they got. Why should we be careful about mixing kingdom matters with matters of the state? Why should we be careful about mixing kingdom matters with matters of the state? Okay. So we should be more concerned about the eternal. Okay. We don't want to be consumed. I mean, to be a good citizen, you need to know the issues, you need to be informed and all that. But if we spend all our time and energy and resources getting into all different kinds of causes and leave undone the eternal things, the kingdom matters, we lose. Our purpose here is to advance God's kingdom. We go to point number two, comprehend God's word instead of human misunderstandings. Verse 23 says, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him," and then we get to the question that they asked. So this same day that he'd had this interaction with the Pharisees and Herodians, the Sadducees come to visit him and ask a question with the same wicked intent to try to trap him. What do we know about the Sadducees? Well, there's some things I'll call political or secular, and then some religious things. Politically, they were a sect among the Jews that began about 150 years before the time of Christ. They were in control of the temple. They oversaw the selling of sacrifices and the exchanging of the money, the Roman money, for tribute money, or temple money, temple, so they could pay their temple tax. And so they were also, another point is, they were making money hand over fist from these activities. So this may explain them coming to Jesus so soon after Jesus cleansed the temple of this activity. In addition, they were pro-Roman. They received their authority to conduct this business at the temple from the Romans. They had their own temple police by permission from Rome. And they saw Jesus as a threat to that favorable treatment they were getting from Rome. So if they could make him look bad in the eyes of the people, that would prevent any attempt by the people to make him king and thus bring the Roman authorities down on them. But they didn't want to ruin a good thing physically and financially. Now, religiously, they denied the oral law. Those things that the scribes, interpretations that the scribes came up with that at this point in time were still oral law. They were written down a little later, sometimes called traditions. And they really got into problems when the traditions started to usurp the written word, the written law. So the Sadducees denied that the oral law was authoritative and binding on the people. They held to just the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They were the most powerful members of the priesthood. They held a majority on the Sanhedrin court. They came from leading families in the nation, so they were sort of the aristocrats of the Jewish society. And they didn't believe in the resurrection, like it says here. And they didn't believe in the spirit world, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in heaven or hell. So that's kind of a quick snapshot of the Sadducees. Someone said they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in some of these things. The resurrection. And, but the fact, it's kind of odd, this question they ask, because it has to do with the resurrection, which they don't believe in. So it's kind of a hypocritical question. But anyway, they came to Jesus. What was most likely, when you read it, you know, this is too good to be true for what, you know, it's just exactly what they need, you know, to try to trap him. So it's probably a fabricated story. But here's the story, verses 24 to 27. It says, they came to him, the Sadducees came to him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed and to his brother have children. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, no children, he left his wife and his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, until all the way to the seventh. And then last of all, the woman died also. So this was the law, I don't know how to pronounce this, Levirate, comes from the word Levi. It's got the word Levi in it, which means the priestly tribe. The law of the Levirate marriage comes from Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. God gave Israel this law to provide a social safety net for helpless widows. You can imagine, back in that day, the women weren't, I don't think they were, had access to education, much education, and weren't allowed to work. So if the husband dies, they're put in a really difficult situation. So this was to address to that. So then with that, giving him that story and that situation, then they asked, with a smirk on their face, I imagine, they asked this question, or they asked their question. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? Which of the seven will be her husband? For they all had her. They all were married to her at one time. Now, the woman could have had, and apparently did have, from how the story goes, had seven legal husbands, only one at a time, and that wouldn't have violated the law. But according to the Sadducees' teaching, in the resurrection, she was an adulteress. She was committing adultery. And so this is the response by Jesus, verses 29 and 30. Jesus answered and said to them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." This is our key verse. So it's most important to the lesson. So Jesus rebukes them for a couple of things, but the first is not knowing the scriptures, or misunderstanding and misinterpreting the scriptures. And their error was they didn't embrace the whole word of God. They only took as holy scriptures the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't understand that human relations on earth are momentary. They're for that moment in time. Once God's children get to heaven, the only lasting relationship at that point is going to be with the Father. Marriage is a temporary institution God designed for procreation, so that his people would fill and subdue the earth. And once the earthly journey is over, the earthly institution has no purpose, no longer needed. Okay, let's read verse 30. Let's read verse 29 and 30 together. Jesus answered and said to them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." So another question goes with this second point. How does your devotion to understanding and applying God's word prevent misunderstandings? How does your devotion to understanding and applying God's word prevent misunderstandings?
We rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us.
Okay.
We just need to show ourselves through the light of the body and the word of truth.
Okay.
Most religions build on maybe 10% truth or something like that. That's what it's there. Air, hearsay, or something like tradition.
Okay. You got to read it.
Yeah.
But you need the Holy Spirit to understand it, to help you to understand it and apply it. But if you know God's word, then you don't misunderstand it. Or by default, if you understand it, you don't misunderstand it. You don't misinterpret it. But we need to be diligent in reading it and asking the Holy Spirit to guide us as we read it and to open our eyes to the truth. And then our last point, embrace power, God's power, instead of human limitations. So in each one of these cases, we look at God's kingdom, and then God's word, and now God's power. So back in verse 29, Jesus rebuked them for misunderstanding, misinterpreting God's word, but he also rebuked them for not knowing the power of God. Verse 31 says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying," we'll read this verse in a minute, but he rebukes them for not knowing God's power. Since they relied on only the Pentateuch, the first five books, and notice Jesus doesn't come down on them with both feet and belittle them. He chides them a little bit, but he doesn't come down and hard on them. He not only explains it to them, he relies on something that Moses wrote, something out of the Pentateuch, to do that. He uses this quotation from Moses' writings to show their error in not understanding the power of God. And here's what God said to Moses. "I am the God," this was at the burning bush, Exodus 3:6. God said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Probably should read that. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." God did not say he had been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." At that time, he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he presses the point even more. He said, verse 32, or the end of verse 32, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for years when God appeared to Moses. But yet God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So they were still in existence. He's saying they're alive. They're still in existence. Not alive on earth, but they're alive. They're still in existence. And that can only be true if there's life after death, if there's a resurrection. So that's his point here. And then when the Pharisees, when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. So the multitude's astonished. If we went on and read verse 34, it says the Sadducees were silenced. They didn't say a word. So they had no answer for these truths that they couldn't refute, which Jesus had laid out so well, declared so well. The resurrection is one of the greatest motivating forces there is in the lives of Christians. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if it wasn't for the resurrection, we'd have no hope, our faith would be in vain, we'd still be in our sins. And Paul went on to say, without the resurrection, we would be of all men most miserable. But he says, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking here of the resurrection. So this is a picture of, this kind of goes with some next couple verses after our lesson focus, but this is a shot of the Temple Mount from the southeast, which is going up the hill to Bethany and up through the Mount of Olives. So this last point was talking about God's power. What's the difference between living by God's power and living by human power?
Human power is not trusting in God. It's when you're dead, you're dead. You will pay a penalty for that. They don't believe that. But living in God's power is living again. Everlasting.
Okay. What's the difference between God's power and human power?
God's power is eternal.
Okay, God's power is eternal. Human power is limited. That's why we don't want to depend on ourselves even to do what God's called us to do. If we're depending on human strength, it has its limits. But we have to remember that we have the Holy Spirit, who is God, who has all power, and God can do more than we think if we'll just depend on Him. And then the overall application from for the whole lesson. It had to do with entanglements. How can you keep your life free from worldly entanglements or distractions?
Well, I think Paul's example, he said, the Christ of the world is crucified again. Now, I'm going to live in it.
Okay. We saw being entangled by the things of the world. Being distracted and not keeping focus. The second point, being distracted and not keeping our focus on Christ and on His Word. Learning it, and then depending on ourselves, this last point, and not on God's power. So we need to keep our eyes focused on Christ and His Word, work on things that expand God's kingdom, that advance God's kingdom, and then remember to depend on God for the power, and to realize how great that power is. It was His power that raised Christ from the dead. So, and if His Holy Spirit's dwelling within us, we have that same resurrection power. So we just need to depend on God for it. So with that, I'll close a little bit early, but give you time to fellowship. Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for time that we can come and study your word together. Thankful for this lesson and how we need to keep our focus on eternal things, not on things of this world. We need to understand your word so that we know and can teach. teach and witness and to others, and then to remember where our power comes from, and to not put limits on God and what God can do and can't do, but just depend on His power to do whatever you've called us to do. Pray for our service, our worship service. Pray for Your word as it's preached there. Pray for our pastor Liberty to preach it. Pray for these special needs that have been made, and for Brother Craiglow. We thank You for Bobby Craiglow and his work in Brazil, the many churches that were started, and then for his son Mike as that work goes on. And pray that You'll continue to bless there and bless the people in Brazil and their mission mindedness. We are thankful for that. Pray that You'll just continue to bless there and supply their needs. Pray now for forgiveness of our sins. Pray that You'll guide us through this day. In Jesus' name, amen.